The bulletin has an old title, because come this morning, I changed my mind, and I'll preach on something a little bit different. And if you're a title-keeping person, the title of today's sermon is Church Holiness is No Patchwork. We'll be reading shortly Colossians 3 verse 9 to 15. I'll tell you why I've changed my mind a little. It's something good. The conversations that I've been having in the last 2 weeks have been very edifying for me. And I thought this morning, maybe one more sermon in this transformation aspect that we see here. And you can rest assured, I've got a bunch more that I could preach through there. Not that you want to keep hearing about the same topic, but. But today, I would like to see, and you'll be the judge at the end, to see if I can, by God's Spirit, show you how the church displays not only the gospel message, but the effects of the gospel message. So we as the church do that. That's what my aim today will be. So the title has changed, and well, everything else, most of it changes as well. But you can be the judge of that. Let me read the text, God's Word, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 to 15, culminating today, Lord willing, at 15. I'm hoping I can get there. I really like to get to the last three verses of 15, 16, 17. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you help us by your Spirit to delve deeper into your word, that you give us patience give me patience, Lord, to as you work on me and as you work in us as a people, on what you have for us here, that we've spent four sermons now, Lord. I confess before the people in public, I don't think I still have my finger on what you're trying to say, Lord. So I need your help. Who is sufficient for these things, God? And so I just ask, Spirit, that you just allow people to remember truth, and that truth that they get from your word and they glean from your word, that they would conscientiously, intentionally put into play. Spirit, compel us as your people, the body of Christ, the church, to be the display of your wonderful, glorious grace revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we're doing this because we want to honor your name. And we want to be transformed because we believe that in this transformation as your people, in knowledge after the image of whom you are, you will raise our affections in hope and joy as we give you glory. We are your people for this, O Lord. Lord, keep working in us and help us to see wonder in your word and be affected by it. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. In the year 1498 to 99, Michelangelo finished a commissioned sculpture of Jesus lying beaten and bloodied on the lap of Mary after his crucifixion. It's now sitting at St. Peter's Basilica as the only work where Michelangelo signed. It's considered an invaluable treasure. It's called the Pietà, which means the piety. Since its creation, it has been on numerous occasions severely damaged. Four of Mary's fingers were broken during a move, and then many elite snobby scholars believe that Giuseppe Lirioni, the restorer, didn't do justice in restoring the statue, the masterpiece, towards the original. He improvised, they said. He added his own interpretation to the restoration. In 1972, a Hungarian-born Aussie, Laszlo Toth, in a psychotic episode, charged at the sculpture, screaming, "I am Jesus, I have risen from the dead," and with a geologist hammer, broke Mary's arm, chipped one of her eyelids, and knocked off a chunk of her nose. The masterpiece of incalculable worth is damaged. Important, but no longer the perfect masterpiece its creator designed it to be. And subsequently, Mary's nose was finally restored, you'd be pleased to know. However, marble was taken from her back to fix her nose. And such a procedure was deemed acceptable as no one could see the hole in her back while everyone looked at her front. And there sits this broken masterpiece, repaired, but still broken, a massive hole in her back where no one can see it. Humans, as God's creation, are his masterpiece, which have also been broken by the death blows of sin. And no matter how much we try and fix ourselves, even if we put on a perfect face, we always leave a hole from where we got the stuff to patch ourselves. In other words, our self-patching is like a magical sleight of hand. We don't really fix ourselves, for as we fix one area of our lives, we ultimately damage some other area. And we just can't create new and perfected humanity to replace the old sinful parts. All we have is this sinful humanity. And when we try and fix ourselves, we look for that which isn't broken in ourselves to fix the broken, but we're all broken and it's all broken. All we end up doing is hiding our imperfections and not eliminating them. This sleight of hand doesn't change much when we live as the church either. As broken individuals, I think we sometimes forget that we are also a broken people. And just like we cannot fix ourselves by ourselves, we cannot fix the church by ourselves either. And sometimes it seems like the church is following the path of Michelangelo's Pietà. We sometimes see some of the church break. You know, maybe some fingers fall off the church. We state the obvious. Hey, well, it's not anyone's fault. And sometimes we're right. It's the messiness of church life. There's always going to be some collateral, we say. And then we have these light bulb moments where we say, let's bring in church experts to fix the church. And then they end up improvising, you know, repairing the church according to their own interpretation. Sometimes we try and restore the church, however, not to its original, but to what we would like it to be. Other times, and this is the worst time, other times our defenses are really low. And then we allow loonies to get too close to the church. We know better than to let them in, and yet we leave the church doors wide open and they come screaming in thinking they're Jesus, telling us they are Jesus or they know Jesus and they hear from Jesus or Jesus is their best friend, and if you want to be friends with Jesus or even hang out with Jesus, you need that Jesus freak. And rather than doing good, those people that say they are Jesus, they end up making things worse in the church. Sure, I know, God's church is already broken, I hear you say. But they knock off the church's nose, and that's pretty much an essential feature for us. And then what's left are these poor individuals that try and patch up the church wounds. And rather than be true to the Creator, we end up taking bits from the back of the church where we think people won't see it and won't be seen to patch up what can be seen. And now the poor church has a massive hole in her back. I can tell you, we can't keep patching the church this way. Ultimately, the church's hole will get bigger until she has no back, let alone backbone. The only person that could really truly restore the pietà, I gather anyway, to its true restoration would have to be its creator. He's the only one that knows its original perfected state. Michelangelo would have to be here, I guess. Sure, we could give Michelangelo a hand, but it's the master that does the transforming work. If only somehow we think Michelangelo could be here, he could then repair and restore that broken masterpiece, patch it up right. Back to the original, the perfect masterpiece. I guess my introduction now is what I'm trying to do is show you that it goes without saying that without our Creator working on His masterpiece, we humans alone will never get the masterpiece to its original, undamaged, perfect, and holy state. We humans left alone will always, as you know, improvise. We're always going to look at the masterpiece of God's creation and make it look and shape it in a way that we want to or that looks good to us. And then obviously when we do that with the church, then you have the snobby elite pious that will be in disagreement. We as broken people must realize what we are, what we are like, so then when we come as a collective, as the body of the church, we do not magnify the vices that we carry and practice to the detriment of the church. Augustine said this, "We were born into sin and shaped by iniquity." And this is where we all must begin. We are born into sin, and as pious as we may think that we are, our lives have been shaped by a sin that still lurks within each and every one of us. The apostle wants the Colossians to understand this for the gathered individuals as the body of Christ, the church of Christ. He wants them to understand for them to thrive, individuals must be transformed, and then the church is transformed. He's saying that there needs to be a change in the self for there to be a change in the church, and a change through the church will mark a change in the self. In other words, I guess for a sentence snapshot, the life of the self is inseparable to the life of the church. We need change. The beginning of change is brought first and foremost by regeneration of the Spirit of God in the election of God enacted through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the beginning, and I say the beginning, and I emphasize it's the beginning, because then comes the ongoing change, the transformation, the putting to death, and the putting off of this and the putting on of that. Our rebirth in Christ is not ultimately about individuals as much as you want it to be. It's not ultimately about you, but it is about you and me together. It's about us, the church. Transformed individuals brought together as one unified people. That is the end game of God. I hope you know that. I want you to know that even right now and forevermore. Paul says in Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. See that word here, Paul's first word in verse 11 implies more, as you heard me say last week, more than a temporal earthly existence. He has in view a translocation, as we said last week. A people delivered from a domain that they were once in, full of darkness, and then transferred or a transference into the kingdom of Christ. And in that movement of old living to new living, it's not to remain the same as the old selves. Here, Paul is saying, amongst us in the sphere of Christ, there is no delineation between people groups. Because in the kingdom of Jesus, he is all. And Christ is in all of us. Here in the sphere of Christ, we shouldn't be threatened any longer by those we once considered an enemy, he's saying, like the savagery of a Scythian. Nor do we ridicule the Babel or the uncouth barbarian, he's saying. We don't concern ourselves with social status, free or slave. And you know why? Because we're all slaves to righteousness in Christ. Or whether we are part of the original chosen, look at that, the original chosen Jewish people. Why? We are all God's chosen ones now. Can you see it is the indiscriminate display of the gospel calling? It's the mishmash of the world, the believing world brought together. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the heavens open up with a new song, and you have the 24 elders begin singing. Can you imagine what that'd be like? And the worshippers sing this song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from, look at it, every tribe and language and people and nation. The church is like New York multiplied to infinity, the melting pot of the believing world. It is also, the church of today is also the preview of the new heavens and the new earth. I wonder if you think that way. Who do you think is going to be in heaven? Pause. What's the time? Who do you think is going to be in heaven? Your work colleague who doesn't like Jesus? Your family relations who despise him? Or these very people right here that love him? Got to start thinking, what is the new heavens and the new earth going to look like? God is reshaping. He's reshaping us as a church, the believing humanity, and is recreating them into a new unified humanity. And it's begun in the church, and it's been imaged after its creator, our Lord Jesus Christ. God says through the apostle in verse 12 of chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones. You see this put on? That's an echo of verse 10. And Paul explained why we should be putting on, practicing particular virtues. He says this is why you should put on from verse 9, why you should not lie to one another. He says in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Now the reasoning of the why we should change, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and verse 10, have put on the new self. Don't lie to each other. Be honest. Don't violate the ninth commandment. Do we obey the law still, Wally? No, you just keep on lying to one another. Do not lie. And look at the why, because you have put off the old self and put on the new. I like how it emphasizes, I guess I'm emphasizing it, but it says put off the old self with its practices, which implies with the new self, comes new practices. Again, I'm repeating myself, I know, for the last 4 weeks, but I'm going to keep doing it, maybe for my sake or yours. But it means if the old self had these practices and you've come to the new self in Christ, those practices that were against God in Jesus have to cease. So the self-examination begins. Am I still acting like the Wally before Christ now? And Paul is saying, be dead to it. Because you're being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, says verse 10. And notice what is being renewed in verse 10. It's the self, the new self. Notice this renewal spoken here is the work of the Spirit in us through, once again, the emphasis through the new practices of the new self. It's all together. The coming to God as God's chosen ones is putting away the old practices and putting on the new. And as we're doing that movement, that rhythm of putting off and putting on, God is renewing us in and through them. So what God has made us, listen now, what God has made us to be is inseparable to what God has made us to do. I was saying this morning as I reflected on that little epithet, is that true? And I reflected back to Genesis 1 when God created Adam and Eve in the Imago Dei. The first thing he says to them is, be fruitful. Multiply. He makes him to be human in the image of God and then says, do. And so the church, in this process of the putting off and becoming a new self, actualizes the same kind of work as the gospel. God is restoring his broken masterpiece by making us new. And the church continues in this movement of dying to the old humanity, born in sin under Adam, and continues risen, living to a new righteousness under the last Adam, Jesus Christ. It's also that movement of dying, putting on. It's also the cross work of Jesus Christ. Christ died to the old self on the cross and then was raised to a new glorified man. And so we too must live moment by moment enacting the schema of the cross. We keep dying to the old self and made new to the new self, which is a prelude to the glorified self. Don't you see? That new self you're living now, as you're practicing throwing off, is the preview to what you will be like forever, only in a fraction of a way. In the new heavens and new earth, we will be glorified. We are moving to that. And the movement, the rhythm of what we see in God's word, it is a mortification, a dying, putting to death at the cross, and a vivification, a living to that which has been put to life at the resurrection of Christ. It's a sanctification. It's a promise. It is what happens in regeneration. Again, the gospel needs to be seen through your life. When someone says to you, what does God promise you? He says, you've got to respond and say, a new life. The old dies, the new's resurrected. Can't you see? Unless you're still practicing the old practices of the old self. There's the rub. There's the connection of putting to death the old self with its practices. And so the church lives the display of regeneration. The movement also of the putting off and the putting on, consider it like a man moving. First, he's walking down in the life of the old self, rejects it and turns himself to walk in the new life. It's a spiritual turning, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? Again, it sounds like repentance. the turning of 100 degrees away from the self-idolizing person and turning your life to God and walking after Him. Repentance is the turning from an old life to a new. And Jesus proclaimed that in Mark 1:15. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, He said, and believe in the gospel. And so the church enacts something else in its life of putting off and putting on. It enacts the repentance that is called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you're starting to see where I'm pushing us to understand. We are the people of the gospel. Who else will display the gospel if not for us? Are we waiting for some other group? Are we some secular group? Maybe can show them the gospel. God is telling us we are the people of the gospel. Those who have been affected by the gospels, those who have been killed and resurrected by the good news of Jesus. So we're a constant reminder of what we once were. We're a constant reminder of what we will be. We're a constant reminder of what God is doing, what He's done, what He will do. We're a constant reminder to the watching world, and that's we tell them that God saves. Can you imagine a greater purpose of your life than to show the mighty works of God? What are they? What could they possibly be? What? Get a few degrees under your belt, become a pilot. You think that's how you do it? It is possible to do it, but then what separates me from my colleagues? No, the way that we display the gospel to the watching world is we, together, show the effects of the gospel. And that brings meaning and purpose for us. And so let's ask, how are we to appropriate this reality? How do we do it? First, the first thing to consider as we began reading is to understand that we're all one in Christ, one humanity, no distinction. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free, barbarian, Scythian. We're all one because Christ is all and in all. To actually put on these virtues. In verse 12 it says, do this, put on then. Can you see the word then? Sometimes we just miss these words, but do this, put on then. Then. Why does he have then? What does it mean? Well, because everything that's just happened, put on then. And since we are without distinction in the family of God, whether we are rough or smooth, black, tan, white, yellow, regardless of ethnicity, social class, we are one in Christ, and hence, what are we? One new humanity in Him. And since we all have the same standing, we're all the same with God, children of God, citizens of the kingdom of the beloved Son, put on these virtues. And these virtues, as you can see them in verse 12, they're reconciliatory in nature. They're virtues that brings enemies into friendship, that break down the walls of hostility and ostracism. How? How do we do it all? Verse 13, bearing with one another's sins. Put on the character of Christ. And then verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. We forgive. I bet you know where I'm going now. You know why we forgive? We forgive because the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of forgiveness. Paul said in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 13, and you, and by the way, it's plural. He's talking to the church, but you can make it personal. But I'd love for you to understand this is for us. It's to Colossae, and then reverberates through church history to get to Baragub, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Can you see? We are the forgiven people. The forgiven people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the church. So we forgive all trespasses. And in offering forgiveness, we build each other up in perfect harmony through love. Verse 14, see there? And above all these, what all these? Well, everything that just, again, all these, it's what he's just said. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's what we're called to do. It's what we in Christ have been elected to do. A perfect and harmonious relationship with one another. I wonder if I can challenge you a little bit. Are you more forgiving with your secular friends than you are with your eternal brothers and sisters? You see, it's not necessarily a guilt thing. It's to think, where am I in my transformation as part of Providence Church displaying forgiveness? Also, notice the church and the individual believer is renewed in the active life of holy fellowship. It's what I mean. Do you just read that and think, oh, that's just me apart from everybody else? I just don't go to church. But when do these things happen? How do you bear with one another if you never go to church? Can you possibly say during the week, if you haven't been to church for 5 weeks, go, man, I'm really being sanctified by the Lord? You know, how I bear with one another and how I offer forgiveness? But I don't know who my brothers and sisters are. It's supposed to shock you to say, hey, am I part of this? The worst Christian, the scariest one is the Christian who thinks he's a Christian and he's not. Goes around saying they believe and really by their works they show they're not. The new humanity is active life in holy fellowship. The putting on of verse 12 is what we then offer to others, all those putting on of the compassion of hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It's what we offer to our brothers and sisters. Again, should we have this attitude of compassion to the world? Of course we do. But do we do it at the exception or to the exception of the church? God forbid. See verse 13, it says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Oh, and also look at that. Also look at the delicious way that Paul writes. He says, one body, and then he says, rule in your hearts. Verse 15, look at this. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The singularity of one body, then spoken of plurality in the hearts. I don't know, that freaks, I love hearing that. He's doing the, you all let Christ rule in your bodies as one body. Again, you cannot do this without the church. God does work on the individual. But here we see God renews the self in the midst of the sanctified living among the fellowship of believers in the church. And so hence we can come up with an application or a one-liner again. Church holiness is not only personal, but interpersonal and public. And don't forget verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones. Don't you see? You are the chosen. You know, election, sometimes we think, or being chosen, we think that it's like winning a lottery. God chose me to be saved. It's not so simple. We are called, elected, chosen to salvation, into a new way of living, into eternal life. We are called by Christ, who is the creator of all things through him and for him. All who are within the sphere of Christ have been chosen to be here. All of you are chosen to be here. Now, let me just pause this just for a moment. That should be one of the most humbling things that you ever hear, as in here. Not so much because you have not chosen to be saved, as in when you read, put on then as God's chosen ones, it's not humbling just because God's the one choosing, but by the fact that God's also chosen your neighbor who's sitting right next to you. That person sitting next to you is not only chosen into the kingdom of the beloved Son, but God has chosen them so you can be a neighbor to them. This is whom you are to practice forgiveness in love. If we fail here, we're going to fail everywhere. Think about it. You want to work on your sanctification? Hard work. Well, here is your Michelangelo's Pietà. There is a broken masterpiece sitting right next to you, chosen by Almighty God to be here and for you to be their neighbor, and vice versa. The election of God is not just in salvation, which it is part of, but living. And before you go around saying, I don't feel like giving myself like that to this bloke or gal sitting next to me. If that's you, if you're saying, oh yeah, okay, go Wally, okay, but I don't want, you know, I know who they are, and I don't want to give myself in that way to them. Beloved, this person sitting next to you is exactly who you'll be giving yourself to in the new heavens and the new earth. How about if you start practicing that now? For two reasons. Start practicing the person that's going to be in heaven and new heavens with you, in new heavens with you then. Start practicing that now. So then when you get to heaven, God hasn't got much work to do with you. Just give God a break. But the other reason, I suggest, this is just me thinking logically as I'm looking through the text of chosen one who's next to me, is that maybe it's preferable to be humbled before men than humbled before Almighty God. Because if your heart says, I don't like the guy you chose for me to sit next to me, I wonder what he's going to say to you when you say that to his face. Remember, we are the chosen ones. Again, chosen to live a new life. John Calvin said about this living new life as God's chosen ones, he says, holiness, innocence, and every virtue in men are the fruit of the election. All our holiness and innocence of life flow from the election of God. What is it to be holy? How are we going to be holy? Most oftentimes we think we've got to be holy because it's a separation. It's a separation, but not isolation. How many of you know Christians that say, I'm a Christian, I'm holy because I'm separate even from the church? I want to say it's heresy. It's nonsensical to God's word. Nonsensical. I never go to church. Right, but that's not being holy. That's living in isolation, exclusion from the world. But you are not the ecclesia, the called out, gathered, assembled. Holiness, here's one for you as I'm thinking this through. Holiness is living a visible abstinence from what the world craves and worships. I think that's right. So to be holy is to live abstaining from the things that the world craves or worships, loves. That's to be holy. But to keep on living. And so holiness living is to be visibly abstaining from the temptations of the world. That's how you know. That's how God separates the church from himself. That's how he's displayed the gospel people. You see, that's what God's doing. He's not separating these groups of people from verse 11. He's not looking for a pure group or an impure group. He's getting every believer and mashing them as one person. That's what God's doing with us, making us his people and holy. Again, remember, you are God's chosen ones. I wonder if you're a person that struggles with free will. But have you ever noticed the interaction happening right there? Most people who are in the other camp, they struggle with free will, but they don't even see what's going on. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Notice the interaction of God's word. Verse 12 describes the church as chosen ones, and yet the command is to put on. Put on is a choice. Put on, to act, to do. God is the principle in election. He chooses his people, his community, without coercion or influence by the self, and yet in choosing us, he then calls us to choose to live for him. So he calls the chosen to choose to live for him. Do you see that? Put on then as God's chosen ones. So it tells me, at the very minimum, without getting too deep in it, somehow God brings me, he elects, he chooses. And then when I'm in, he goes, now do. But he doesn't make, do it. And then I do. I don't go, okay, God, you chose me. Now you make me. Right? That shows you there's something that is inexplicable happening there, and it's complex because it's God's word. He chose us, yet tells us, put on. If we had no will and we were automatons, he would just say, you're chosen, now you're doing. Watch. And he doesn't say it like that. So let's end by looking at verse 15. The church, as I've been showing you, is showing what God is doing through his gospel. And then in Colossians 3:15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you're called in one body, and be thankful. Let. Look at that word, how it begins. Let. It doesn't mean give permission. You don't give permission to God for anything. We just have such a small semantic domain of our words that we don't understand that word there, let, means to submit. Ladies who are studying submission, submit. Submit to God. Submit to what he's saying. Submit to his peace. And that peace of Christ that you read in verse 15, it's from Colossians 1:20. It says, God, through Christ, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's what we must allow in our lives. Let the peace of Christ, which is reconciliatory, rule in your hearts. Subject your hearts, yourselves, to this peace. Surrender to this peace that governs you. Surrender to the best, surrender your best judgment, and then submit to Christ, to the peace of Christ. And the peace of Christ is what is gathered from all that way of living, bringing everything together in perfect harmony, which is the love of Christ. The love of Christ then results in the peace of Christ. He's saying, surrender to this way of being that is reconciliatory, where you don't know there is no Jew or Greek, we're all one in one. Surrender to that, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, bound in love. Okay, I'm surrendering to that way of living, and that way of living will rule my heart. The calling is to be one body, living by the rule of peace, which is what we've been called to do. You know, many people, again, there's so many things to talk about because there's so much error in our local communities, let alone the world, but in our local communities, everyone that, most people, when they look at that and the peace of Christ, they think, oh, shalom. It's this serenity that I'll be still and know that I'm the Lord. I'll burn some candles and incense, and I just, it's true, that's part of it. However, the context is about the peace being with, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. That's the context. So when you're surrendering to that peace, when my brother or sister comes up to me, my heart is refereed, umpired by the rules of reconciliation. I've got a problem with you, Wally. My heart's going, I don't care what happens here, we're reconciling. Yeah, what's the problem? And my heart, we're reconciling here. I'm going to get you because you know I've got the tranquility of peace and you're taking that peace away from me. And it says, okay, we're going to talk to one another. And in my heart, all I've got is we are one in Christ. That's ruling my heart, nothing else. So then, what's your problem? Okay. And my end game is reconciliation. That's where I'm going. And my end game is forgiving. Why? Because I must forgive like the Lord forgave me. So that's how I end. And you know how you know if you've got the peace? Because at the end of that conversation, if you haven't reconciled, you haven't let your heart be ruled by the peace of Christ. If you're still fighting, someone has to give in. I can guarantee you, if Jesus had the whole world before him and they said, like Satan, you don't have to die on the cross. I reckon he could have just said, no, I won't die on the cross. But he gave in. He humbled himself. That is the gospel in our lives. Don't you see? Let the peace of Christ, which is reconciliatory, rule in your hearts. It's what God is doing through Christ in you individually and us collectively as his church. And that's why it says, to which you have been called. Again, called. Called. Elected to. But look, how many bodies are there? Is there a billion, gazillion bodies out there? One body, and be thankful. We come together as one body. And that's how we grow. You know, some people say you can't grow. You cannot grow. Or they say, I don't need the church to grow. Again, please read the Bible in Colossians 2:19. He just finished speaking about that. He says, I'll read from 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. That's Jesus, from whom the whole body, that's us. Look what the whole body happens with the whole body when we're together. Nourished, and look at Colossians 2:19. And the whole body nourished, and what's next? Knit together through its joints and ligaments. And what happens? Grows with a growth that is from God. It doesn't say you're going to grow by yourself. Don't make it say something it's not saying. I can just do it at home by myself. Well, give me the chapter and verse. I'm giving you a chapter and verse, so that's supposed to be, yes, that's why I'm here, right? That's why you're here, because you want to grow. Not because of law, I'm coming here because then Wally gets upset. No, man, when we're together, we grow. Grow. All right, I'm out of time. So, maybe next week. I will say this. There is one thing that's happening in the church. As I pondered the fact of Michelangelo, if we did bring him back, I wonder if Michelangelo would look at the Pietà and say, I'll just patch it up. I will just repair it. I wonder if he would do that. Because I'm not sure if it was me that I would even do that. Fixing, just repairing, is that what he should do as a master craftsman? And then I thought about God. Is that what God does? He just grabs you and says, you just got a little hole in your back there. I'm just going to just patch you and you can keep on being Wally. I'm fully persuaded that God will completely and utterly get rid of the old self and bring in a new one. A discontinuity, but a continuity. It's not about just patchwork. Church holiness is not mere patchwork, but is the renewing of the whole church into a whole and glorious masterpiece. And it's more glorious than what was the original. That's how he works in the church. His body, given for our hope and joy to his glory. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience in the preaching of your word. Let it find fertile soil and let it grow. To your namesake, Jesus, I pray. Amen.